Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're in this section of the first 11 verses of Romans as we preach through the passage. Let me just read it, set it in our minds this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Powerful passage of Scripture that we began studying last week. We're talking about the benefits of believing. Remember, Paul has just made the case in chapter 4 that a person is saved through God's grace by their faith and not of their works. A person repents of their sins and trusts in the provision of Calvary's Lamb to pay the penalty for their sin and surrenders their life to Christ. That is how a person is saved. If you've been attending this church for any length of time, you know we use Acts 20:21 to report the gospel. Paul says that he was testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation doesn't come because God keeps track of your rights and wrongs. Amen, somebody. Because we would measure up. That's not grace. And if you believe that, then you make the promise of God's grace null and void. And that's what Paul's been saying in chapter 4. And this is taught all over the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. He who promised is faithful. We can trust, we can rely on the promise of God that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul begins to explain some of the tremendous benefits of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just salvation. That's a great benefit. But with that deliverance from the wrath of God comes fantastic benefits that we have called these the benefits of believing. I told you we'd see five here in this section. We looked at three of them last week. The first thing to note is that all the benefits, anything good we enjoy, comes by way of the mediator, the fantastic high priest that we've just been studying about over in the Bible study in Hebrews. And we said first was one of the benefits is acceptance through Christ. That was seen there in verse 1 in our sinful condition. We are unacceptable to God. God cannot tolerate sin. The penalty of our sin is spiritual death. And Christ paid that penalty when He died on the cross. And now all those who will place their faith in that payment can have their sins imputed to that sacrifice. And we are justified. I told you a couple of weeks ago about a little definition of being justified. It is just if I'd never sinned. That's what God sees when He looks at my heart. My sin penalty has been paid in full, and now I'm accepted by God through Christ. Secondly, we have access through Christ. You see that in verse 2, that we have access to a relationship with God through Christ. That is, by grace, we permanently stand in this grace. We are introduced to God through His grace, and we histemi, remember that word from last week? We are established and firmly fixed in this grace. And then we closed last week by looking at verses 3 to 5, seeing that we have attainment through Christ. That there is a spiritual process that is at work in our lives to bring us to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturing is a natural product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. If we are not growing spiritually, we are not saved, and we're simply giving mental assent to some superficial acknowledgement of the gospel. But we've never surrendered our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Or we are grieving the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the only two options. A believer and a follower of Christ has the Holy Spirit present in his life, and this member of the Trinity produces spiritual growth. That's just the way it works. Unless we are hindering his work in our lives by not doing what we're supposed to be doing or by doing something we're not supposed to be doing. That sin in our lives. Did you know, and I'm going to pick on us this morning just to make a point. But did you know that Bible study, being in the Word, is not optional for the Christian that desires to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? Most Christians in our country just go to the Word when they're trying to win an argument. But it's not optional for the Christian who desires to live a life to be in this book, to study this book and apply this book. It's not optional. I think that many believe that it is, but it's commanded in the Scripture. Study to show thyself approved is what Paul told Timothy. Why? Because this is the tool, this is the method that Holy Spirit uses in your life combined with circumstances to produce spiritual growth. Being in the Word is not optional. Listening to Southern Gospel or contemporary Christian music, that's optional. But being in the Word is not. We're commanded to be witnesses. Witnessing with our lips and our lives, that's not optional for us. Regular fellowship and corporate study with other believers is not optional. And let's just be honest with one another and say that Zoom is not fellowship with the saints. I'm just about sick and tired. Summer thinks I get riled up when I watch the news. I don't watch the news that much because I know I do. But I am following the story of these pastors in Canada that are being arrested for having church. And I'm just about sick and tired of the coward pastors that are condemning these arrested pastors. They say that they should go along with the government orders. They say that they're causing problems for other churches and they're harming the testimony of Christ because they refuse government orders. I praise God for men who are willing to go to jail and be ripped from their families and give up their freedom for their right of their congregation to gather corporately and worship the Lord as He has prescribed. I want to tell you something. This is becoming clear to me every day. Any shepherd that is not willing to defend his sheep, to protect them from government overreach, to protect them from misinformation and fear, to help them overcome anxiety, any shepherd that is not willing to sacrifice for his sheep needs to repent or get out of the pulpit. I mean that. It's time to go to church. I know that that message is not meant for you here today because you're here. It's interesting that we would have our sheriff in the building today on a day like this. Let's just all thank the sheriff for not shutting us down. We praise God for the freedoms that we enjoy in Smith Valley, Nevada. I watched one pastor this week. He said, "Just because I'm not in jail doesn't mean I'm a bad pastor. I'm just doing what the Bible says and following the government orders for safety and the welfare of our people." What? In Alberta, a province of over 4 million people, 2,200 people have died from COVID-related issues. That's 0.05% of the population that have died. Listen, I know that COVID's a real illness. I know that people get sick. I know that people die. I know that COVID is real, but so is cancer. So is heart disease. So is pneumonia. Listen, living on this planet is a deadly proposition. But when 0.05% of the population is dying from a virus, that does not constitute a pandemic, and it does not justify shutting down places of worship. As a matter of fact, the church needs to remind the government of its need to stay in its lane and stay out of the things that pertain to God. And so it's no wonder we have spiritual immaturity in the church, because there's so much spiritual immaturity in the church's leadership. Look at verse 3. We glory in tribulation. That's not the coward. That's not what the coward preacher is doing, is it? Anyway, that's all I have to say about that. And I trust that God will get that to whomever needed to hear it. No, let me just say one more thing. You know what I believe the government is doing in arresting these pastors in Alberta? I believe because the health experts are being embarrassed and they're being exposed as frauds, feeding information that is simply untrue. if COVID were such a huge problem in Alberta, and if churches were such petri dishes where this virus spreads like wildfire, then it would stand to reason that a congregation of 350 people who gather every week for 37 weeks in a row and sing and shake hands and hug one another, it would stand to reason that COVID should be killing everyone in that congregation. Yet to date, Grace Life Church has had zero cases of the virus. And so they're an embarrassment to the false narrative that is being propagated by these experts. That's really what's going on in Alberta. This isn't about the health and welfare of citizens. This is about preserving the reputation of experts and those who have wrongly entrusted the experts. That's all I have to say about that. No, let me say one. No, I'm just kidding. A while back, someone said that our sermons are too politically charged. I'm telling you, it's time for the church to tell the civil government, stay in your God-ordained lane. But there is a spiritual maturing process in our lives that comes when we believe the gospel. We have attainment through Christ. We have spiritual growth through Christ. Number four, and this is where we picked up, from last week, atonement through Christ. He says there in verse 6, when we were still without strength. And let's just stop right there and examine this phrase. This is such a rich passage of Scripture. Ete asthenes is the two words in the Greek language. It means you were still weak. You were still infirm. You're still unable to do anything to fix your own situation. God, get a hold of this. If there was ever any doubt after chapter 4 that you could do anything to earn God's grace, Paul is inspired to drive the last nail in the coffin and says, the problem is you're in a situation where you could do nothing to fix your own problem. You wouldn't even ask God to intervene on your behalf. That's how helpless you are. In verse 8, he says that while we were still sinners, this word in the Greek means that we're completely devoted to wickedness. James tells us that that makes us an enemy of God. We're so helpless, we're so weak, we wouldn't even ask God to intervene on our behalf. When we started this book back in March, I believe, I shared something very important with you that we have to keep in mind and keep in front of us as we go through this book together. Go back to chapter 1, let me show you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Chapter 1, verse 9 now. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me, as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What's the book about? The gospel. And this is important to keep in front of us because when we come to chapter 5 and we begin to see the impact of the gospel in our lives, we begin to understand the benefits of believing the gospel. What we can clearly deduce is that this is the beginning of the gospel. It is a broken and contrite spirit that says, I am a sinner. I can do nothing about my sin. I was weak. I was still infirm. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God, and I have no ability to fix myself in the situation I'm in. So many people want to present the gospel, and they start with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and they preach Jesus like he's some kind of self-help guru willing to make you the best you that you can be. Jesus is not a life enhancement tool. Jesus is life, period. That's the beginning of the gospel. It's realizing that I'm a sinner, and without God shedding His grace upon me, I'm bound to suffer the torment and the punishment for my sin. I'm separated from God, and I can do nothing about that. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. That's the gospel. Don't talk to people about living their best life now. Talk to them about being dead in trespasses and how they can be made to live. Talk to them about when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Talk to them about being raised up together and made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that we're trophies of God's grace. People who are broken over their sin, in bondage to their sin, spiritually suffocated in their sin, help us to do anything about it, standing justly condemned. And God said, I love you. I will send my only begotten Son to pay the penalty for your sin. That's the gospel, atonement through Christ. Look at the end of verse 6. Christ died for the good people. Is that what your version says? What does it say? Ungodly. That's a remarkable statement. Think about who's written up to this point in the book. He's written to the religious person who is trying to be godly through keeping the law, but he says no one can be godly through keeping the law, so you're ungodly. The respectable person who was trying to live life, not offending their God-given conscience, who's trying to live and let live. Maybe my good will outweigh my bad. Maybe God will accept me based upon my own understanding, my own merits. Paul said, no, you're ungodly too. The rotten person who was not thankful to God, this is chapter 1, who failed to worship God instead of exalted creatures over the Creator, and God gave them over to debased thinking so that their appetite for sin became so insatiable and they burned with homosexual lust and were guilty of all kinds of wickedness, including murderers and strife and pride and lying and much more. He says, you're ungodly. But Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ's death makes the provision for any ungodly person to be made godly. That's a phenomenal statement. Think about who is included in this. Liars and murderers. If you'll repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be made holy and right with God. The murderer. I'm going to court next month to testify against someone who I believe murdered another person. And I remember that night, just the pure evil of the whole situation. But even if that man will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be made godly. That's amazing grace. Christ died for the ungodly. And it's such a remarkable statement that Paul has to include a little analogy here to help us grasp the depth of this reality. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He says you would be hard-pressed. It would be difficult for you to find someone who is willing to die for a good man. And then he says, yet there is a chance that someone might be willing to give up their life for a good person. I mean, if you thought that person was worth saving, you might die for them. Summer went down to Colville Friday to sing the national anthem for the Memorial Day ceremony, and she told me about this little display that they had, the table set up, and in honor of some of the people who had died in different wars from that area. And they had their picture set up, and a little bio sheet and their story. And Summer said that some of those people literally jumped on grenades to save their comrades. There are a few that are willing to die in order to save someone else's life, and you look around, perhaps there are people in your family or close friends that you would give your life to save. Certainly, we would die for our children most days. Paul says it's a rare thing, but it could happen. I always think if I was called to a fire and I see the burning building and I can hear people screaming from inside, would I risk my life to save theirs? And I believe I would in that situation. But let me tell you, it'd be something else for me to look that murderer in the eye in the back of my ambulance on Highway 338 and say, I'll die in your place. I'll take your punishment. I don't believe I could. But that's what Jesus did. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see how remarkable this is? This is why this has to be one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture. The love that God has is unbelievable. Christ died for the ungodly. Let me show you one more thing about this statement through Christ. Go back up to atonement through Christ. Go back up to verse 6. The Bible says that when we were still without strength, in due time, some versions say at just the right time. There is a noteworthy concept throughout the Scriptures, not just here, but in Galatians 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. that the birth of Jesus was a timed event. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, what does he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Matthew 26, he told his disciples, he said, go into the city and say to a certain man, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And Paul is writing to a Jewish audience, and they know the significance of the Passover and all the lambs that will be slaughtered on that day. That God had established to point people to the supreme Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he says, at just the right time, as those lambs are being killed, the Son of God is hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of those who will believe on him. Do you know what that means? That means that God is a God of perfect timing. How many of you are late all the time? Don't. How many of you are late all the time? God's never late. Aren't you glad God's never late? You ought to follow his example. Just kidding. I'm one of those, I admit. In Matthew 8, this is remarkable. God is a God of perfect time. He's in charge of time. And this didn't stop when Jesus was crucified. God raised Jesus up on the third day to fulfill Scripture, and there is a time that is yet to come. In Matthew 8, Jesus approached two demon-possessed men. And the Bible says that the demons spoke to Jesus, and they asked Jesus if he had come to torment them before their time. So you see, even the demons know, even the devil knows that God is in charge of time and he's doing everything according to his calendar. In Acts 17:31, the Bible says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is coming a specific day, an hour, when Jesus will return to his earth to collect his church. He will establish his millennial kingdom and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and forever will be his reign. That day is set on God's calendar. Nothing happens by God, by accident. Paul says, when we were helpless, at just the right time, Jesus died. And at just the right time, he will return to receive those whom he has redeemed. People say, what's taking so long? Scoffers will come in the last day, Peter said, and say, since the beginning of time, things just keep going as usual. What's taking so long? I don't know. But I know he's coming back, and it will be at just the right time. I'm looking forward to that time, aren't you? But you can only look forward to that day if you've received atonement through Christ. That's a wonderful doctrine. That Christ died for the ungodly, and that's all of us. Let's move on to the fifth and final benefit of believing this morning, appeasement through Christ. Appeasement through Christ. That's in verses 9 to 11. Let's just read through these verses again in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word reconciliation, or to be reconciled, keeps popping up in these verses, and it means to return to favor with. This points us all the way back to the beginning. There was a time when God's favor rested on man. Man didn't do anything to gain that favor. God just gave it to him. It was in Genesis 1 and 2 when the Bible says that God looked over his creation and it was what? Good. Man had favor with God, but in chapter 3, man failed because he sinned and disobeyed God's command. And the relationship that man had enjoyed with God was shattered. But Paul says we can be reconciled. We can be brought back into a relationship with God. We can have God's favor once again resting on our lives and enjoy the original relationship that man had with God in the beginning. Now, why can this happen? Because the wrath of God against man's sin has been appeased. It has been satisfied. The just penalty of man's sin has been paid in the death of Christ. This is at the end of verse 9. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. We're justified through his blood. The blood covered it all. Jesus knew in the beginning man would surely fall. I'm glad the Savior's precious blood covered it all. Amen. Notice verse 10. I told you we'd get into this verse this week, so let's look at it. Reconciled through His death, saved by His life. That's the concept there. There are people that would say we're saved by the death of Christ. And I'm not saying that's an incorrect statement. And you may think I'm splitting hairs here, but I want us to understand this. Here's what's hanging on this concept of being saved by His life. Yes, the death of Christ paid the penalty for our sin and allowed God's wrath against our sin to be appeased, which allows reconciliation with God. However, we need to remember that if the life Jesus lived as a man on this earth is not without sin, then we have no chance of being reconciled with God. And so the life of Jesus is of utmost importance in our salvation. And that's not the only life of Christ, not only the life of Christ pre-crucifixion, that's also the life of Christ post-crucifixion. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. So His life after He died is important. Also, we have to believe that the resurrection points to another event. It's the ascension. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He ascended back to the Father. The ascension points us to another event, and that is the return. This same Jesus will come in like manner. And all of this is related to the fact that Jesus lived a sinless life, and after He died, He was raised back to life. He is physically alive right now, and one day He will return to this earth. That is the hope of our salvation tied to the life of Christ. Now, I said all that to say one more thing about this. Galatians 2:20, you probably know it, but if you don't, write down the reference, look it up later. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, how are you alive right now, Paul? Paul said, nevertheless, I live. Oh, you're alive. Which is it? Are you dead or are you alive? Which one, Paul? Paul clears it up for us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The death of Christ reconciles us to God, but the life of Christ being lived out in my life allows me to be saved from the bondage and the power that sin had over me. And so when I'm walking in sin, I'm not allowing the life of Christ to be lived out in my life. I'm living in the death of the old man. So what do I need to do? Exactly what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do not forget the daily part. Some of us need hourly, don't we? That's a key word that Jesus put in there deliberately. Don't think, all right, I'm reconciled to God and I'm good to go because my sin is forgiven. That's wonderful. But in order to be saved from the bondage and the power of sin, we must allow the life of Christ to be lived out in our lives on a daily basis. I'm not saying you're adding to your salvation. What I'm saying and what I think Paul is saying here is in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, that is, we were removed from the consequence of sin. When Jesus died, we shall be saved by His life. That means we're removed from the constraint of sin in our lives. That is the power that sin once had over us. Sin no longer has that control over us because Jesus is alive and He defeated that. I hope this is making sense to you. Back in Galatians, remember, Paul said, stand free in the liberty given to you in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. The only power that sin has in the believer's life is the power that that believer gives the sin. Sure, you can choose to sin, but you don't have to. That's the difference, and that is made possible because we have the life of Christ living through us. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? So we have acceptance through Christ, we have access through Christ, we have attainment through Christ, we have atonement through Christ, appeasement through Christ. I'm going to give you one more real quick. This is adoration to God through Christ. It's right there in verse 11. Paul says, we rejoice. Paul loves to rejoice, don't he? Now you think about Paul's life. I told you this many times. When Paul went into a city, he didn't look at the hotels. He looked at the jail because he knew he was going to end up there. Paul loved to rejoice, though. How? Well, after studying these 11 verses, we see how, don't we? I mean, this is a fantastic set of verses explaining the benefits of believing in Christ and being justified through Him. This passage is like a building doxology, a hymn of praise that really never stops crescendoing, if that's a word. It's like Paul just can't stop thinking of the wonders of salvation. Look at it with me. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, and not only that, but there's more. Verse 9, much more then. Verse 10, much more having been reconciled. Verse 11, and not only that, but and it's like Paul just keeps thinking of reason after reason, benefit after benefit, and the end result is rejoicing, adoration and worship and praise and thanksgiving and love and devotion and obedience for all the benefits that God has given through us to us through salvation. It's a glorious passage, isn't it? This ought to be the first Bible study selection for someone who comes to Christ, first converted to Christ. Bring them to this passage and show them the benefits of believing in Christ. If you're going to disciple someone, this would be an excellent passage to study together. Today, we get to celebrate the benefits of belonging to Christ. A couple of weeks ago, Jess Nelms came to me and said, my brother wants to be baptized. Would you baptize him? I said, if he's a believer in Christ, I would baptize him. So we're going to get to baptize Gene Nelms this morning. And it's a joy. He wanted to do it here because his family is here and wanted to be, let them be a part of this. And we're excited about his testimony. And he doesn't have to be the only one. If somebody else wants to confess Christ, we'll baptize you too. Might as well. The water's warm. We're not in the river today. That's a win. Because that river's probably still chilly. But we get to celebrate with someone today the benefits of believing. I got to tell you, people who don't know Christ, they're missing out on a lot. How can you rejoice when the circumstances of life are what they are? Because I got benefits that you don't know about. I belong to Christ. The blood covered all my sin. I've been atoned. I've been counted righteous. Let's pray. Father, Gary Compson often says, thank you is not enough. And that's true. Lord, it is not enough. It is. It falls so short of what we ought to be thinking about and doing with our life, Lord, and in terms of living for you. Lord, we are thankful for the blood covered our sin, but Lord, we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. We need to let your life live through us so we can continually enjoy the benefits of believing. So that we can rejoice in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. So that we can find contentment instead of complain all the time. Thank you for your word that is just so rich and so powerful. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live it out this week. And again, Father, if there is one here that does not know you, today is the day of salvation. They can enjoy these benefits today, right now, if they will repent and trust you to be Lord and Savior of their life. And I pray that before today is over, if that's the case and someone's here, that before the day is over, they will settle things before it's everlastingly too late. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.